Revelation chapter 1. It has really been a great delight to get ready for the celebration of Advent and to open up Revelation. We usually think, oh, well, let's go to the Gospels and talk about the birth of Jesus. Yes, well, let's come to Revelation and talk about the Advent, the second coming of our Savior. Would you join me as I lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word now? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You have revealed Yourself. You made Yourself known through the written Word to men who, through a various variety of ages and in various ways, received Your words, wrote them down, so that we could know who You are and of Your great mercy and grace for us. And then, Father, in Your living Word, the Word who was with You and was God, came and took on flesh, and we see Him as well with this eye of faith. Now help us, Holy Spirit, with the eye of faith to see Jesus yet again this day, so that as we look back and think of His first advent, as we live now at this remembrance of that, and as we await His second advent, Jesus would consume our vision. In Jesus' name, amen. He is risen. Very good. I expect that on Easter Sunday morning. But on the Sunday before Christmas, well, it is good to give glory to God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not usually our first thoughts in Advent, is it? Thinking of Jesus' birth, not His death and resurrection. We think of that on Resurrection Sunday. But you and I know full well, if it were not for Christmas, there would be no Easter. And so we must take our look back and then look ahead and keep doing so. Because of the resurrection, there we go. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we must not allow anything to crowd out our first love for God. We must love God first so that we can rise to love Him forever and ever. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can face suffering or imprisonment, testing and tribulation without fear. We can be faithful unto death. The resurrection guarantees that though we suffer, we will not be crushed. Though tested, we will not fail. Though we go through tribulation, we will be preserved. Die. Because of the resurrection, we do not worship idols and we do not engage in sexual immorality. These are the acts of the world and unbelievers who do not look to Christ. The resurrection guarantees that God will always give us what's best. Because Jesus is alive forevermore, we can be awakened from death and made alive. His life is indestructible, and it's broken death's back. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, He can put an open door before us that no one can shut. He can keep us from trials that come upon us. He alone can hold us fast and ensure that no one ever seizes our crown. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Therefore, lukewarmness cannot be tolerated. In Christ's resurrection, we are offered the gold that we might be rich, garments to clothe our shame, anointing for our eyes that we might see Him who lives forever. When the resurrected Jesus Christ speaks to His church, the seven churches in Asia, which was a summation of what I just gave you, He speaks as the living one. Yes, He died, but He now lives forevermore. Even His words of correction or rebuke can be overcome if the church looks to the risen Savior. John, as we have seen, has just seen this risen, glorified Jesus, and it nearly does him in. He falls to the ground as though dead. knowing if he'll be raised again. And so Jesus directs John's gaze, as well as ours, to himself. But even more, he reaches out with his hand and touches John. And he still does today through his Holy Spirit. And oh, the comfort that the touch of the Savior's hand brings to each one of us. So let's look to the text and come to know this comforting hand of our Savior. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." No Roman emperor could have produced this effect upon John. Not even that audaciousness of Emperor Domitian, who had tried to put John to death once and failing to do so, exiles him on this little rocky island off the coast of Asia. No, only the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ could produce such an effect in John. And this is because he's captivated by Jesus now. Have you ever been so captivated by Jesus that you've been willing to fall before him? I don't care if it was in your heart or even physically, that you were even on your face before the Lord who rose from the dead. Humility, repentance, surrender, all bring about this kind of needful bodily response. John has seen some amazing things already, and he's heard the voice, and he's leveled when he sees the majesty and glory. There's no pride left now, only pure humility. There's no selfish desire that remains, only a turning from it to Jesus. There's no self-will trying to wrest control, but a complete surrender unto the risen Lord. To fall at the feet of Jesus is to finally come to the place where your reputation does not matter. You care not what men think of you. You're not trying to be liked because you know the one who ultimately loves you, gave his life for you, rose from the dead, and will raise you from the dead as well. To kneel at Jesus' feet renders all other pursuits, no matter how good they may be, completely frivolous. John is captivated by Jesus. We ought to be at the place where Jesus is all that matters and consumes our vision of how we see everything. And yet, praise God, John is not undone. You remember Isaiah's encounter with the glory of God in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am unraveling at the seams physically and psychologically." God kept him, even as he does John here in Revelation 1. John had seen those penetrating eyes like flames of fire gazing into his soul, not just upon him. There were the pure white robes of Jesus that must have made him feel so impure and of need of further cleansing. John's own knowledge, copious as it was of the Savior because of his days on earth with him, was still made small in contrast to that pure white-haired wisdom of the risen Lord. Oh, and then there was that sharp two-edged sword of his word, piercing even to joint and marrow. But look at the rest of verse 17. "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me." Jesus takes John at this lowest of moments and he touches him. He doesn't reach out to slay him, but to show him divine power and majesty, compassion and mercy. Jesus isn't there to crush John into the dust from which he was made. No, he will make known why John should not be afraid. And that is the comforting hand of our Savior. This is what Jesus always does, is it not? When a person comes to that place of seeing his desperate need, the situation of his sinfulness, he's made aware of that sinfulness in light of the pure holiness of God seen in Christ. She's bowed low in humility and sees incredibly great need. Jesus touches us and he gives us new life. But until he touches us, each one of us is spiritually dead, unable to reach out and touch him. This is what Jesus does. He reaches out to touch the spiritually dead. Spiritually dead little boys and girls, to awaken them to his love in Jesus Christ. He reaches out with his merciful hand and touches spiritually dead teenagers. Those who sometimes are accused of so often simply living for self. He instills instead a passion in them to forsake the world. He gives them a heart that is soft and pliable and moldable into a passion for him. He comes to older men and women who may have spent a lifetime in church and yet are still dead and not alive. His right hand chases all fear away, and he makes them flush with the joy in Jesus. He must be the one in grace and mercy to make that first move, to touch each one of us, to make us alive. There will be no talk of free will in heaven, as if there should be now. No, it is only the perfect, complete, and sovereign will of God through Christ that matters. This is the comforting truth John needs to be able to obey what Christ commands him then in verse 19. It's the touch of the Savior's hand. And so fear not, he says. Fear not. Don't ever be afraid of this book of Revelation. Yes, I know some of it seems odd, bizarre, maybe even a little scary. Christians are martyred. Evil seems to run rampant at times, put on full display. But Jesus does not want us to be afraid. And he did not want John to be afraid either. Jesus wants John to write down not scary scenes, but what is meant to instill confident faith in him, the risen and reigning Lord. This hope comes from seeing and being touched by Jesus' right hand. You and I will never need let the future grip us by fear because of the resurrected Christ. Well, let's hear why fear should be driven away. It's because of the Savior's victory. The words Jesus utters next do more than just comfort. Oh, they do that to John, perhaps even to us as we hear them. They tell us of the majestic and glorious and splendor of the victory of our Savior. They tell us that he is also God, of very God, as night. To live Jesus' victory. Look there, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. These words identify Jesus as God. God has already said earlier in the previous verses, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and the last. Isaiah 41:4 says this, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. A few chapters later on in Isaiah 44, we hear this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. And then in chapter 48, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. All this is said of God, but now Jesus himself says, I am the first and the last. I am. He is one with the Father. He is God. He's the first. He was before anything ever was. And not only did he create all things, he is the one who gave you your life. He gives you your breath even now because he is the first. And he will always be, which means your physical life will come to an end. But he will be right there, reaching out to touch you with his right hand and then care for you for all eternity.
What could possibly make you anxious, worried, fearful, shrinking back when He is the first and the last? Call it to mind always. And the living one. This is what we've been hearing so far. He died but lives again. By the very power of God, Jesus came back from the dead. He will never die again. Elijah raised someone from the dead in the Old Testament and they had to die again. Jesus raised a widow's son and he had to die again. He raised a little girl and she had to die again. Lazarus was raised from the grave and still had to die again. Jesus died once and will never, ever die again. And all those who trust in Christ now will never die again either. He will raise them. You, the dead in Christ, shall rise first, we're told, to everlasting glory with Jesus, because He's the living one. This means that right now, if you have believed on His name and received Him, if you have trusted Him by grace through faith, your sins are forgiven. His death and His resurrection did that. It paid the penalty you owed for your cosmic treason against God Almighty, your Creator. But now, in Christ, the living one, you are more alive than any unbeliever will ever, ever know. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. By virtue of His victory over death, Jesus holds the keys. This means He is in control of who gets locked up and who gets liberated. Jesus, in His pure holiness, is terrifying to a sinner. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. It's why the world hates Him so very much. But Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for sin. And by virtue of His resurrection, He now holds the keys. Death and Hades are in His control. Imagine this for John. There he is on this little small rocky island, probably helping mine out marble for Roman structures. Possibly in chains at times, knowing that the keys that a Roman guard holds are nothing compared to the keys that Jesus now holds. When Jesus says, "Fear not," John is not going to fear. The state of being dead, physically and spiritually, to God is done. Jesus did that on the cross. The place of Hades, the realm of the dead, where the unbeliever awaits that judgment. Can you imagine that? You've died in unbelief. You've refused to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of your sins. And there you're awaiting in this place called Hades. You're awaiting what? You're awaiting Jesus' second coming. Oh, but not like the believer. Because you know He is coming in judgment. What an awful place. But it's Jesus who holds the keys. And He is in sovereign control of that. Do not fear, though. For if you are in Christ, Jesus Christ is the victor over your sin, over your bondage, over your death, and over your eternal future. Can you imagine the seven churches in Asia now receiving these words? Some of them had had loved ones taken by Rome, thrown to the lions, beheaded with the sword, run through with the spear, drawn and quartered, tortured. Many may have been wondering, will I be next? Because I confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and not that of Caesar. And then imagine the comfort and the strengthening confidence when Jesus says, "I hold the keys. I am in charge of the place of death and where you go when you die. Fear not." Do any of you need to hear those words from Jesus today? Then hear them well. And do not be afraid, no matter what is coming down your path right now. Well, because He is the victorious Savior, and he touches us with his hand to comfort us and to make us alive, we can obey with great delight in the Savior's authority. Now, when Jesus commands John to write here in verse 19, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this," he's told to write, and John will do it, no matter what it is that he sees, what he has seen right here and now, what we've seen already in chapter 1, the majestic, glorified, risen, reigning Jesus, the things that are, what is, the things that are given him now to write in chapters 2 and 3 to these seven churches. And then what's to take place? It's not the stuff that's relegated to a far different, far distant future, and it's not pertinent to them or even to us. No, write what's about to take place, that which he's going to give us then in chapter 4 through 22. And John will write it because of the Savior's authority and victory and his comforting, strengthening hand. He'll write boldly. He'll write confidently. And yes, still with perhaps some trepidation at what he's seeing. But he will do so obediently, so the churches will know this same unveiling and revealing of Jesus. And they too might obey when he says, "Overcome. Conquer." As for the mystery of the seven stars, you and I know that a mystery in the Bible means that something has been kept back, something was hidden, and now it's made known. And the mystery is no more, Jesus said about these seven stars. He reveals these seven stars are these angelic beings. Now, I've already mentioned these angels in this verse a couple of times already, so I'm not going to spend much more time on them. I'm convinced that they are angels who represent each of the churches to which they are charged. I suppose you could think of it like a guardian angel for each of these churches. It could be like that. They could be like messengers on call by the Father to go and work on behalf of these churches. There were two or three commentators who said they must be the pastors of the churches. You look at me, look upon me and do not see an angel. Angels are always angels. Pastors were never called angels in Scripture. I believe they are simply these angelic beings who represent the churches to which they were in charge. But what's more important than their identity here is their location. Where are they? In his right hand, which means Jesus Christ is in charge of his church. And then the seven lampstands, he tells us as well, that they are the seven churches. And where is he? More important than identity again is location. Where is the risen Lord? In the middle of the lampstands, in the midst of his church. There he is. Do you see him? Do you see him? In the midst of his children, his adopted brothers and sisters. And now, because the majestic, glorified, resurrected Jesus is there, you and I can hear this word when it's read, and we can keep it, we can obey it, we can live it out. We can now begin to see ourselves as partners with Jesus in tribulation and suffering. Now, this will most likely mean some rearrangement and adjustments in our thinking, our expectations of the Christian life of one of just simply all good blessings will need to change because we will suffer and go through tribulation. We'll realize that Jesus, who overcame death, sin, and the devil, even hell itself, is there to keep us, protect us from that time. There is no earthly harm that can befall you that God hasn't designed for your own good and the good of his church and the glory of his name. We'll come to see that God doesn't always give us what we want when we pray, but when what he gives us in answer to our prayers is because Jesus is alive forevermore and we will live with him forever. That's the answers that truly matter. And because Jesus is in the midst of us, even the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, you and I can live. Not just simply live forever, that's part of what eternal means. But the word in the New Testament, eternal, has not to do so much with the quantity, eternal, as it does with the quality of life that we will live. You and I can hear and obey his words to us in the Bible because he is in our midst as the resurrected Lord. We'll know what it means to persevere, even when we're misunderstood, or criticized, or disregarded. Or if even worse comes our way, we will never be alone, because Jesus is right there in the midst of us. Why is it that so many martyrs died at the hands of the enemy of the church in Jesus Christ, singing and praising God? Because they knew better than at any other time that Jesus was right there with them. Keeping these words is going to mean, instead of resenting the tribulation that could come our way, we will accept it because we know that we are citizens of God's kingdom. And if we're citizens of God's kingdom, we've already been told by our victorious Lord and Savior that we will suffer and go through much tribulation. We'll expect it. In fact, at times we may even rejoice in it because it further identifies us with Christ. And we will find that seeing the glorified and ascended Jesus is what we need more than anything, or even to escape. So, see Jesus. See Jesus in his eternal, authoritative, powerful, triumphant, compassionate reality, even as John sees him. Remain committed to him until he calls you home, or until he comes again. Our world loves to reduce everything so that it can be received and taken quickly and easily. Most blog posts today on the internet are only about 800 words long. That's a third of my sermon to you right now. Tweets on Twitter are limited to 280 characters, which is at sometimes only about 40 to 50 words. Instagram and Snapchat, from what I understand, are mostly just pictures because no one has time to read anything anymore. So just show it to me. How different is this Jesus as he is revealed here before us in this unveiling, in this apocalypse revelation? Instead of reducing Jesus to simplified, understandable, manageable terms, the vision that John was given and wrote down for us expands our vision. It engages our imagination of what can be done because Jesus is alive and reigning. It stirs our faith to greater confidence, to trust him because he is alive and reigning. It makes us open up ourselves to someone who is bigger and grander and more captivating than ever because he is alive and reigning forever. And then when he does come and command us, and he does indeed in his word, we come willingly to obey him because of the majesty and glory of our Savior. If God only gave us chapter one, that'd be enough. There's 21 more chapters, so hang on. But at the end of chapter one, here we are, and we find ourselves even where we started back in verse 1, 2, and 3. We've been reading the word. We've been hearing it. And I trust we've been striving to obey it already, to look to Jesus and to look to him alone. And by doing so, we are blessed. Blessed. By seeing the glorified Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for letting us see Jesus even now. Oh, let that go with us so that we might live now and forever, always for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.